Hope you found looking at this prayer together in John 17 a helpful exercise. It's the conclusion of this particularly intimate conversation between him and the disciples, and it ends with him praying. I think those moments in the Gospels when we see Jesus praying, we hear Jesus praying, are particularly special. On one occasion, it calls the disciple to say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because there clearly was intimacy here. There was always intimacy between the Father and the Son, but in prayer, it's particularly noticeable. Sometimes, when you overhear people that know God well praying, it is a very special moment. And, of course, no one knows the Father better than Jesus. And when we come to this prayer, we see that in a very special sense. We've seen that on the prayer list of Jesus is a prayer that he might be ready for the work that he's going to do of dying upon the cross and revealing the Father's glory through the cross. He prays for the disciples that they might be equipped to be the men that they're supposed to be in his service. He prays for their development, that they might be holy, that they might be loving. And then, as Richard indicated in his prayer, he prays for the wider church, and he prays particularly for the oneness of the church. Kind of interesting that the word church unity doesn't actually appear in those verses, and it is kind of oneness that is described here, a unity that is very, very special, and which we need to understand very clearly. I think when we think about Jesus and we think about this prayer, it's important to recognise that there are people who are if people, and there are people who are when people. Some people are if people, and everything is about if this happens, well then this will be the case. Some people are when people, that they say that when this thing happens, there's no if, buts or maybes. Sorry, I sounded a little bit like Boris Johnson there, but no if, buts or maybes. They're when people, when it will happen. If person, when person. Now, when Jesus is praying, he's a when person. He's not saying if this happens, but is very clear about the fact that when it will happen. The church will experience opposition. It will be a challenging thing to build the church, but as Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's very encouraging to know, isn't it, that the church has a future. It's always very important, isn't it, as we kind of think about goodbyes and transitions, to know that the church has a future. The church is not just something that lives in the past. It is a dynamic, living entity. Jesus didn't just pray for the disciples and say, well, you know, okay, they'll probably do all right for a few years and then it'll all be over. He prayed for us. He prayed for what was going to be happening in the future. And as we think about this prayer, we think about it being very distinctive. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He prays for us. He prays for everyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. And it's a reminder that if Jesus is praying for unity, as he is praying for unity here, the kind of unity is. It's not a unity of the lowest common denominator. It is a unity that's based on the apostolic gospel. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. You know the words that we sometimes use from Acts 2:42. The disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The DNA of the church is a commitment to this message about Jesus that has been proclaimed. Christian unity is not about how many people you can get into a mini or a telephone box and how close you can have them together. It is about the closeness that we have to Jesus Christ and the message that he has. It's not about cramming people together in the same building and then declaring that here is unity. It is about binding mind and heart together in common cause and common gospel. True Christian oneness is based on a common commitment to the Christian gospel. And that's why it's been my kind of policy, really, as a pastor, to identify people and churches who are gospel people and gospel churches. Well, what I look for in fellowship with others is that. It's one of the reasons why I've become a personal member of the Sussex Gospel Partnership. I like that idea that the partnership is based upon the idea of the gospel. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? Are we gospel people? That's what unity is built upon. That's what oneness is based upon. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. It's a prayer for a very distinctive kind of oneness. So Christians who are gospel people can have disagreements about certain things. Gospel people don't agree on at what age you baptize people. Some gospel people baptize babies. Some gospel people baptize adults. Some gospel people are involved in independent churches like we are. Some gospel people are involved in the Anglican Church where they're bishops and things like that. Some gospel people believe in all of the gifts of the Spirit being available in our day. Some are not too sure about all of those things. Some gospel people have a very pessimistic view of the future. Everything's kind of winding down and getting worse. Some gospel people have a very optimistic view of the future, that there is going to be a triumph of the grace of God. And the hallelujah at the end of time, the hallelujah, of course, will not be a hollow hallelujah, but one full and loud and triumphant. We have our disagreements, and that's part of the fact that, you know, there is a certain difference amongst people who are Christians, who are gospel people. But what we are one on is the good news of Jesus Christ. We know what we believe about Jesus. We know how we're saved. We know why it matters to have Jesus Christ at the heart of what we do. So Jesus has this distinctive prayer. I'm praying. This is my church. My church is made up of those who have accepted the message. It's not just people that attend church. It's about those who are committed to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. A distinctive prayer. And a really dynamic prayer, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 21, that all of them may be one. And here's a reminder of this distinctiveness. There is nothing between Father and Son. They are one. They are one in their commitment, one in their central core. And Jesus is praying that Christians will be one in their central core, just as Father and Son are one in their central core. This is a reminder that Christian unity is not established in the committee room. Christian unity is not established by organizations. It's something dynamic and organic. It's relational. The Father and the Son are one. They're one as the first family, and the church is one as a family of God, committed to the same thing, moving in the same direction, guided by the same Spirit. The oneness that Jesus prays for is something that flows from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one, and the church of Jesus Christ, that's what Jesus prays for, might be one. Jesus said, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. That's how John started his gospel. Jesus, the Word became flesh, lives amongst us that we might see the glory of the Father. Jesus has shown us something of the magnificence of God. And when you see the magnificence of God, you don't want to have anything that's inferior. You want that and that alone. You want the unleaded glory of God. You want it unalloyed. And that's what Jesus is praying for. I've given that glory. I've given them a taste of who you are. And I pray that they might be one, just as we are, and that I might be in them, just as I am in you, and you are in me. It's dynamic. So God is the essential center of the unity of believers. Everything comes to him. It's like a great hub in a great wheel. All the spokes of the church go to the rim, and all of them are related together, and all of them are related to the center. Father God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What happens in the church is a reproduction of the love that exists forever between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the remarkable thing about the church, isn't it? There was a time when nothing existed. The universe didn't exist. We didn't exist. We were not even a twinkle in anybody's eye because there were no eyes. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were a perfect community of love. And in their kindness, they said, we want to share this with others. We want to share this. And Jesus came to share it with us. Jesus is praying for us. Just as we had the perfect community, we pray that they might be brought into this community and experience this glory and experience this love, that they may be one. But oneness is not sameness, as I already said. To be one in Christ doesn't mean that everybody needs to sound the same and look the same. Doesn't mean that people need to speak with the same tone of voice, that we need to be monochrome. The church is multicoloured. The church is a remarkably diverse body, different personalities, different backgrounds, different perspectives. They say, don't they, that when human beings freeze water, you get ice cubes, all of them, the same shape. When God freezes water, you get snowflakes, every one of them different and distinctive. The church is not intended to be a place of ice cubes. It's supposed to be a place of snowflakes, a oneness of amazing variety, yet crafted from God's amazing hand. And he prays that we might be one so that it might be observable. It is distinctive, dynamic, and it is observable. So we pray that you might be one so that the world might believe. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and them. Sorry, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved them. Observable. The oneness of the church is not simply for the church to say, oh, we've got a really loving church. You know, sometimes you can hear that term and it's actually misleading. What they mean is, if you're part of the church, we're a really loving church. You know, it's a bit like saying, you know, we've got a lovely central heating system. But the trouble is that the central heating system, all the radiators and all the pipes and the boiler are in the house. And if you're standing outside, you don't actually feel the warmth unless you're in that kind of hot air outlet. I suppose this is a hot air outlet here, isn't it? But anyway, you know what I mean. It's possible, isn't it, that we think the church is one, united, loving, but actually no one outside feels it. No one outside experiences it. Jesus prays for a oneness of the church, an experience of the love of God in the church that's not just for internal use, but breaks out into the wider community so that people actually can see it. They can see it. It's observable. It's plain. And observable so that people will believe. Now, I mentioned this morning, I've never doubted that there's a God. I've always believed there's a God. And one of the things that has kind of confirmed the fact that there is a God for me is that the Christians I encountered, particularly in my early life, were people who believed what they believed and demonstrated what they believed in their life. I was at a 90th birthday party, you know, I like to enjoy myself, as you know, recently, and I met a guy there that I hadn't seen for a few years. He was my RE teacher. Probably he was in his early 20s, just beginning as an RE teacher. And I remember his authentic faith. I remember his kindness. I remember his testimony. And it stayed with me. It was great to be able to speak to him. He's been pretty unwell recently. Just to kind of say to him, I am so grateful for what you said to me, but also what you were to me. I observed something, and when I became a Christian at the age of 16 and went to church and found that, you know, he was at the church that I was converted at, another teacher who also was very kind to me was at the same church. And I kind of observed this community that they belonged to. It was just a magnifying of that reality. Yes, this God is someone I can believe in because I can see the reality of this God in the lives of these people and the love of these people, which is unescapable, observable. We stand before a watching world. People look. People do not ask, generally speaking, is it true? In the 21st century, people ask, does it work? That's the question that people want to know. They don't want to know whether it's true primarily. They want to say, does this actually work? All this talk about love, we hear about love, do we see it? Jesus prays that there would be a discernible, observable oneness that makes people want to believe. Whatever they've got, I want some of it, is what Jesus is praying for the church and those around the church. It is purposeful, this prayer of Jesus. Coming back again there to verse 23. I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We live in a fragmented world. We live in a world where families break down, marriages break down, societies disintegrate. We live in a world where finding all the bits together is increasingly more challenging. Where will there be some kind of shalom hope, some peace hope, some wholeness that people will encounter? Where will people find people who are together, i.e. that as an individual they're together and not falling apart? Where will people find a community of people who are committed to God and committed to each other? Where will they see it? Where will they experience it? It's a reminder, isn't it, that evangelism is a community act. Evangelism is not just individual personal witness. Personal witness goes so far, it can convince people about certain truths, but you can't have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. as one of the early church fathers puts it. You can't really be properly Christian unless in some way you connect with the church. I know that that's an overgeneralization. There are parts of the world, like the Islamic world, where some individual believers are having to plow a fairly lonely furrow. But that's an exception. The rule is that Christians gather together. They commit themselves to each other. That's why in the New Testament it says, you know, do not forsake the assembling yourselves together. Because there's something that human beings can see when the church gathers that you can't see in any other way. I mean, it's true in other senses, isn't it? You know, you can see a footballer, but just looking at that footballer will not tell you anything about a football match. You can see a cricketer, and you can know something about that cricketer, but you will not learn anything by looking at them about a cricket match. A group of people need to come together, and they need to operate together and operate in unison. Not as just individual blocks, but built together into some kind of edifice, something that you can observe, that you can see. It's as we're brought together that we show something of what God is doing in the world that you can't see in any other way. Paul prayed this, didn't he, in Ephesians chapter 3. He prayed that together with all the saints, we might see the great dimensions of the love of God. And I remember John Stott writing about that. He said, it takes the whole people of God to see the whole love of God. And it takes the whole people of God to show the love of God. That's why Jesus prays for the church, as he does here. Bring them together into complete unity. So perhaps one of the great barriers of reaching out to others is that, according to this prayer of Jesus, we don't perhaps take so seriously what you said here. One commentator puts it like this: the biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel, as realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, or unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless and send countless of thousands into eternity without a saviour. Yes, we hear that there is a love that is beyond any other love, and we come into a church and we see that it is not there. The end of the story for many people. Jesus prays for something special. So Jesus is not an if person, he's a when person. So there in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus going back to where he comes from. Before the foundation of the world, the glory he shared with the Father, and praying that we might experience a slice of that. When Jesus is exalted, when Jesus is raised to the cross and raised from the dead, he's exalted so that he can show the eternal love of God to human beings in the here and now. Suddenly, the curtain that veils the glory of eternity has been pulled apart, and suddenly that wonderful glory is revealed so that other people can see. Jesus is committed to loving service of us, and he prays that we might likewise be committed to that same loving service so that people might eyes to see who he really is. We are better
together, says Jesus. Better together. And then there in verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. Jesus prays to the one who is the righteous judge of all, the Lord of all, and he prays that people might know him, that we might know him, that we might make him known in the future. And the whole prayer comes to an amazing climax in verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That's the ultimate climax of the prayer. And Eugene Peterson says these words, a brilliant conclusion to a passionate prayer. Jesus' will for us is that we will be filled with the love of God, even as he himself experienced that love. Jesus living in us will provide both the context and the motive for the experience. Christian love is the bond and the badge of the Christian life. It's the bond that keeps us together, and it's the badge of our identity. How will people know that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not because we win arguments. Not because we've got impressive statements of faith or amazing organizations or great buildings. People will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ because we have the badge of love. Win people with love. That's what Jesus was praying for the church. Pray that the church might be one as we are one. Pray that the church might experience the glory of God as Jesus experienced it before the foundation of the world. Pray that the church might experience the powerful love of God that's the beating heart of the universe. Because that's authentic. So Jesus concludes his prayer. I pray for the church. I pray not if the church survives, but when the church survives, that it will be a proper church. Now, if you want to do the next pastor a favor, just be the church like this. Yeah. I remember once someone saying that some pastors, they have a congregation. It's like trying to manage a bag of ferrets. This is very different, isn't it? It's not a bag of ferrets. It is people with this bond and badge of love, wanting to serve, committed to serve, committed to winning, committed to being the church of Jesus Christ. If you continue being a good church, great church, you'll make a good pastor happy. The thing that made Jesus happy was seeing the church like this. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? That the church was together in one place, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And what happened? The people believed. They believed. When the church is in one place and they're of one mind and one heart, they're in the place where they can experience the blessing of God that will open the eyes of the unbeliever to say, yes, God is amongst them. Here is the authentic display of God's love in our world that so desperately needs it. Let's pray this prayer. Father God, we thank you for the prayer of Jesus that we've been able to read over these past few weeks. And we thank you that we've been able to follow something of his agenda. Father God, we would pray in particular this evening that we would grasp what it is to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And Father God, we would pray that you would give us a spirit of love and oneness. Father God, we would pray that you would preserve the church here from any factions. We pray that you'd preserve the church here from any self-serving. And Father God, we would pray that you would help us to foster those attitudes which promote oneness in Christ. And Father God, we would pray that it would be the experience of people coming into this place where they see a wonderful living visual aid of the statement, God is love. Father, I personally thank you for the way that had such an impact upon me as a young person, as a young Christian. Father God, we would pray that you would encounter others with that same experience. We pray that when people come into this place, they will recognize there's something supernatural about it, that something of your glory is seen, for we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.